Well, it's a joy for me to be back in Romans chapter 6 with you this morning. It's been a full chapter, a powerful chapter. I suppose that one way we could describe what the Apostle Paul is doing in Romans chapter 6 is this. He has been steering a very careful course between two errors, two dangerous extremes. On one side is the danger of what we commonly call legalism or works righteousness. That's an approach to living a life following the Lord that is based upon law and rules and restrictions and regulations and so forth. On the other side is what we sometimes call license. It'd be the very opposite. It's a lifestyle where there's just no concern about obedience, no concern about sin, no concern for holiness, and so forth. So, chapter 6, the Apostle Paul has been navigating a course between avoiding both of those errors, and his steering and navigating brings us today to the final section of Romans chapter 6 that starts at verse 15 and goes all the way through verse 23. In this section, we won't look at all of it today, but in this section, we find slavery imagery dominating. In fact, we find the Greek term doulos, which is literally translated slave. In the New Testament, you'll find it many times translated bondservant or even servant. A few times it's translated slave. You probably have heard that the new LSB, the Legacy Standard Bible, goes ahead and translates that slave in every occurrence. And the verb form, doulao, to enslave, that occurs about eight times or so. So it is a major imagery that surfaces now in this chapter. So because of that, it's probably wise for me to at least address the topic of slavery just for a moment this morning before we look at the passage. To begin with, to understand the imagery in this chapter, we do need to jettison the concept of slavery that normally comes to our minds just because of what existed at one time in the history of our nation, the very shameful concept of human trafficking. There's human trafficking still going on today. But there are other forms of slavery that have existed in various nations throughout human history. So I'm not here in my explanation defending any of them, so don't get me wrong. I'm just making the point that human trafficking is not the only form of slavery. In Paul's day, slavery was very common in the Roman culture, in the Roman Empire. It was a very common part of their culture. In fact, historians tell us that at the time of the writing of the book of Romans, in Paul's day, in the Roman Empire, there were about 60 million slaves, and that would add up to about half the population. Slaves were a huge part of the Roman culture, primarily because true Roman citizens considered themselves to be free, and thus they considered many forms of work to be beneath their dignity. Now, Roman slavery at that time did have a few interesting distinct traits. First of all, slavery in the empire was neither ethnic nor racial in character. That is, skin color did not indicate someone's enslaved status. So keep that in mind. Second, enslaved people in the Roman Empire were often paid for their work, and they would be paid at normal cultural rates. They would save up their money and many times would use that to eventually buy their freedom out of the wages they've been paid. So slavery was not always necessarily a permanent condition. Many slaves did typically gain their freedom at least by the time they reached old age. Third was the work that they did. Slaves in the Roman Empire did labor in ways that you might expect. They labored out in the fields, they labored in homes, but they held many other positions in the culture. Many of the physicians and doctors were slaves. Slaves were teachers, they were accountants, they were estate managers, they were city treasurers and so forth. Therefore, some of the slaves at that time were quite cultured, quite educated, quite literate. Fourth, people could become a slave in different ways. Some were born into it. Their parents were slaves, and so by birth they were slaves. Yes, there was trafficking. There were people kidnapped into slavery. In wars, they would take the, once they defeated an enemy, they would keep many of them as slaves. So perhaps a person was a slave because they had been defeated in battle. But some would even choose slavery. They would sell themselves into slavery, and they did this because their master would provide food and shelter and perhaps an education and so forth. So, I'm just saying, for many, slavery was actually a way of avoiding financial disaster. It was viewed as a pathway to hopefully a better life somehow. So, all those forms existed, but regardless of the forms, I told you I'm not trying to defend any of them, but regardless of the forms, even in the best situations, still, slaves were considered property. They were owned by someone. Their freedom was restricted. So just keep all that in mind as we look at our passage today. Also keep this fact in mind that slavery is imagery found in the New Testament and the Old Testament as well when it comes to describing God's people. It's one of the ways we describe our identity. Now, like I said, in many of the English translations in the New Testament, the word doulos is translated as servant or bondservant, every once in a while slave, but it does literally mean slave. But the Hebrew had its form of that as well. In Psalm 78, for example, verse 70, David is called God's slave. In Romans 1, verse 1, you'll remember when we began this book, Paul referred to himself this way, I'm a bondservant of Christ Jesus. And the word translated bondservant is doulos, literally meaning slave. In Philippians 2, verse 7, Christ is referred to as a slave. Here's what it says. Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. But there again, it's the term doulos. He took the form of a slave. So, David was called God's slave. Paul referred to himself that way. Christ is referred that way. So, in Scripture, when believers are referred to this way, we are in good company, you could say. Ephesians 6, verse 6 would be one example. We are all slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So slavery is an important metaphor in the Bible. Now back to our passage, Paul chose to use this metaphor to emphasize something particular, and that is that even though Christians are freed from sin, which chapter 6 has made that point, they are not free to sin. Those prepositions are important. We're freed from sin, but not to sin. Now, today, we're just going to look at verses 15 and 16. And this part of the final section begins with a rhetorical question that is similar to what we looked at in verse 1. These questions in verse 1 and verse 15 were prompted by some wrong conclusions that people were coming to about Paul's preaching about grace and the gospel and so forth. So this is a reminder of what was in verse 1. Verse 1 began, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin so that grace may increase?" Look at our passage today, verse 15, looks similar. "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be." So yes, the two rhetorical questions are similar, yet there are a couple of notable differences that I'm compelled to point out to you. First of all, the objections being answered are just a little different. Back in verse 1, that rhetorical question was in response to those who had difficulty with what Paul was teaching in chapter 5 about superabounding grace, grace that covers all our sin, as we like to sing that great hymn. Someone could, and evidently some did, complain that that idea about grace covering sin, that's just going to promote more sin among people because they're going to figure it out that the more we sin, the more opportunity God has to be gracious to us. Well, is that the same thing that Paul is dealing with now? Not precisely. The question in verse 15 is connected to what verse 14 says. Verse 14 says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." So there were those, evidently, who would object to that idea, specifically, wait a minute, we're not under law anymore? Well, that's going to promote sin for sure. I mean, we need law to keep people in line. So even though in both 1 and verse 15 the questions are similar, the nuances are different. You could summarize it this way. In verse 1, it's a question of sinning in order to gain more grace. In verse 15, it's a question of sinning because of grace, that we're under grace. So the objections are a little bit different. The tenses of the verb used are different. In verse 1, it says, are we to continue in sin? That verb, as I pointed out when we studied the verse at that time, is in the present tense. He's talking about the idea of sin being a lifestyle, a chosen lifestyle. But the question in verse 15, the verb, shall we sin, that is not in the present tense. It's in what we call the aorist tense, if you just want to know. Share that with your neighbor, you know, when you get home. One of the uses of the aorist tense is to convey something timeless. In other words, here in verse 15, it's the idea of just committing individual sins at any moment of time, with no emphasis on the timing, no specific emphasis of sin being ongoing or continual. But even though these nuances are different, what's important in both cases is how Paul responded. To the question in verse 1, you get the response in verse 2. He says, may it never be. In our verse today, verse 15, that response is in that verse, at the end of the verse. May it never be. Either way, he's saying, no, you're totally misunderstanding. Absolutely not. Absolutely no way. Now, I said this about verse 1, and it's true about verse 2. A strong negation was necessary. He's dealing with errors here. These objectors just were totally missing the point. They were drawing false conclusions, implying that sin doesn't matter anymore because of the gospel. And it's the same point here. Being under grace as opposed to law does not promote sin. On the contrary, it is God's grace that actually motivates and strengthens and promotes holiness, something the law could never do. I read this verse to you back then. I'll read it again. I've read it a couple of times along the way, Titus 2, about God's grace. For the grace of God has appeared. To do what? Well, to tell us that we can do anything we want now. We're under grace. No, it instructs us, actually, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So back to verse 15. Let's look at it just a little more intently. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Those two clear expressions, under law, under grace, those are confirming that in God's eternal mind and His plan of redemption, there are these two distinct and different major eras, E-R-A-S, in redemptive history. There was the era in God's economy when He chose a nation, an ethnic group of people, the nation of Israel. And they were given at Sinai the Mosaic Law, or as we say it in a broader sense, they were under the Mosaic Covenant. God gave the law to them, to Israel, as a covenant. But once Christ came and was crucified and was raised from the grave, God's true people now are called the church. And they are under grace, and it does say, no longer under law. We are not under the Mosaic Covenant. We are now under the New Covenant. So another way of capturing the false idea that Paul was combating is this. Someone could mistakenly conclude that we're free to sin because of this new era of redemptive history that has dawned and that we are in, and it has new terms. But asserting that believers are not under law does not mean that they are free in some way from seeking to do the will of God. That is a gross error, because God's grace never sanctions sin, as we read in Titus 2 a moment ago. Instead, being under grace means that we now are freed from the power that sin had over us. It was a power that was inseparably actually connected with the Mosaic Covenant. And the Mosaic Covenant had no power to release somebody from it. And therefore, being under grace means, first of all, that we have been rescued from that, and we now have the power to keep the law of Christ. Just a few verses to refer to on this. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, it's coming up. Not next week. Or the next week after that. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might actually be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh. Now we are described this way: we are those who walk according to the Spirit. Romans 13, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. I mean, that's one way the Bible encapsulates the law, ultimately. Verse 10, love is the fulfillment of the law. The things we seek to do and obey, and even in the way we are selfless in serving others, is fulfilling the intent of the law. Galatians 5, Paul wrote the book of Galatians, the letter to the churches in the region of Galatia, because Judaizers, they were called, they had infiltrated the churches and were trying to bring them back under law. They were saying, well, of course we need to have faith in Christ, he's the Savior and so forth, but we still need circumcision, you still must fulfill the regulations of the law. And so he writes against that, many, many verses. This is just one. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says it again in chapter 6, bear one another's burden and you fulfill the law of Christ. But this is a very interesting comment in 1 Corinthians 9. Sorry I had to put, there's so many verses there, I had to cram them onto that slide. So it's a smaller font probably. But anyway, here's what he says about his missionary journeys. To the Jews, I became a Jew. Or as a Jew, he says. Now, interesting, right? Paul was Jewish. But he's saying, but I'm not under that covenant anymore. I'm not under the law anymore. I'm a Christian. Ethnically, I'm a Jew, yes, but I'm part of the new covenant, the new era. But when I'm evangelizing Jews, I'm around them, I become as a Jew. In essence, he wasn't there to try to offend them, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, I act, live temporarily as under the law, though not being myself under the law anymore, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, Gentiles essentially, then I live as without the law. Though not being without the law of God, I'm not saying that there's no commands at all, I am under the law of Christ so that I might win those, the Gentiles who are without the law, and so forth. Well, that's a brief look at verse 15. So before we go further, let me summarize the entire chapter so far. Verses 1 through 14, here's what we've learned. Verses 1 through 14 say that Christians are able to live holy lives to please the Lord because we are dead to sin, that realm that we were rescued out of. We are dead to sin as a power. We are in the new era now, and we are alive to God now because of God's saving work in our hearts. And now, starting at verse 15, we're going to find further explanation as to why it makes absolutely no sense for true believers to think that sin doesn't matter. It makes no sense for true believers to just presume on God's grace and pursue any lifestyle we want, even a licentious lifestyle. No, what does make sense, now that we're under grace and in Christ, is to live a life where we're battling the flesh and battling sin the rest of our lives, because we are now in this new era under grace. So, our real sermon is verse 16 today. We're going to drill down on that, and we're going to mark our progression this way. In verse 16, we find this. First of all, he wants to get across to them the fundamental nature of slavery. The verse begins, "Do you not know?" We've seen that question before in Paul. It's his way to introduce a fact that he assumes they do know. It's a sort of an unusual way of saying, "I know you know this. This is common knowledge to you readers." In this case, what's common knowledge is something they understood because of that presence of slavery in their culture. He starts talking about slavery. They know how slavery works. There is something fundamental about slavery. And here is how this imagery is used then to make the point about what will be ultimately the universal experience of all people. He says in verse 16, "Do you not know, when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey?" This is a basic, fundamental reality. People are slaves of the master they choose to obey. They are slaves of the master they choose to obey. I say choose because notice that Paul uses the same verb we saw back in verse 13. Present yourselves. Present yourselves. Back in verse 13, it was in the present tense. It's here in the present tense. So once again, the connotation is continual action, but even action that's for the duration. It's describing somebody who is making this choice and presenting themselves to slavery. So the picture here is of a slave not waiting to be conquered in battle, not even waiting to be purchased, but voluntarily offering himself to a master or herself to some master. And this is how slavery happens. It happens due to habitually presenting yourself to something or someone or some endeavor. That habitual choice will make you a slave of that something or that someone. It's inherent in how it works. The thing or person you habitually present yourself to then is the master. And that master is owed obedience, loyalty. So this is illustrated by that institution of slavery in the human world. Slaves, regardless how you got there, are then property, property of the masters. A slave belonged to a master. Freedom of choice didn't enter into the equation because that's what it meant to be a slave. So regardless of the reason as to why someone was a slave, the bottom line is that person had no rights, no personal rights. Some masters were better than others, but still the essence is the same. The slave ceased to have a will of his or her own. I heard a preacher describe it this way, that a slave is someone whose will is swallowed up in the will of another. That's just how slavery works. And Paul knew his readers understood that deep down. So he draws upon that knowledge of the fundamental nature of slavery to emphasize that no matter who you are, habitual obedience to anything leads to the condition of slavery. And whatever a person is enslaved to, that is the person's master. Everyone does have a master. There is something or someone at the highest level that characterizes every person's life because that's what they serve. Now, to emphasize this further, look what the text goes on to say, verse 16. There's a choice, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. So that confirms that ultimately, and now he's applying this to the spiritual realm, our passage boils it down to this fact that there are only two possible masters ultimately when it comes to spiritual slavery. And those two options carry very contrasting yet serious consequences. So let's look at the two masters. One is slavery to sin. Verse 16 said, either of sin that results in death, that's one choice. Now, people of the world are not told about sin this way. The world, the commercials, the podcasts, the magazines, the news reports are not really informing people about the truth about sin and about its enslaving nature. This is not what our own flesh even tells us. It's certainly not what Satan says through all the different systems that are out there in the world and through his minions, his demons that are in the world. In fact, go all the way back to the garden. Speaking of Satan, this is not what the devil told Eve. The devil didn't go to Eve and say, I want to warn you about something. If you make a wrong choice now, it is going to be enslaving and there are consequences. Death. No, the devil didn't tell Eve that, but God did. Genesis 2:17, here's the tree. If you eat of it, you will not just die, surely die. What did the devil say? No, God didn't say that. He didn't mean that. The devil actually told Eve, you will surely not die. There's the message of the world. It's not that big a deal, unless we think it's a big deal just in points in time. And then we'll tell you that. That's the world. So there was Eve. She was at a crossroads, if you think about it. I mean, she examined the tree. God had pointed out the tree, told her what the tree would do for them. But don't eat it. She examines the tree. Genesis 3:6 says, here's what she concluded. She saw that it was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and even desirable for gaining wisdom. I mean, there's a triple win here. I'll tell you what she was really doing as she observed that tree. She was singing to herself the lyrics of some country song that was popular of that day that had some sort of lyrics like, how can it be wrong when it feels so right? I mean, that's got to be a song somewhere. I've heard that somewhere. So she listened to that song one more time, and then she ate of it. In disobedience to God, and Adam did the same thing. Disobeyed and ate as well. What happened to them? When they served sin, they died. I mean, they died instantly in one sense. I mean, their nature is fallen, it's corrupted. The fellowship they enjoyed with God, now it's broken. In fact, they knew it was broken because they began to hide themselves from God later in the garden. Their character began to decay. Start seeing more sins, lying, blame shifting. And at last, yes, their bodies did die as well. Now, what does death then mean in our verse? Well, primarily, it is referring to something that is eternal. Eternal death. The final and eternal exclusion from God's presence forever that is the ultimate result of choosing a lifestyle of serving the master called sin. Eternal death. It is eternal. It's described in other ways. That's just one word. Eternal darkness, separation from God, God's judgment. In other words, the point is that if someone is surrendered to that as a lifestyle, that's who they are. And if that's who they are, it's evidence that they've never come to Christ for deliverance from the power of sin. They've never come to serve Him now. No, I want Him to be my master. And if that's who they are, then they are in a state of heading for an eternity of death, separated from God. But you get the bottom line point here. Paul is saying sin is like that. It's enslaving. And that describes unbelievers, what he's saying here. They voluntarily sign up to serve sin. They're slaves of sin as a pattern of life. Do you know Jesus warned about the same thing in John chapter 8? Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin, and there it's as a choice of lifestyle, as a pattern. It's not broken by repentance and remorse and confession. This is who they are. That person, Jesus said, is a slave of that sin. Again, the world just doesn't understand how dangerous this is. Instead of being presented as slavery, the world, the flesh, the devil, they love to present it as the very essence of freedom. Freedom. That's what Satan did to Eve. You'll be free. You'll have all this knowledge. You'll have real fulfillment. I don't think God has your best interest at heart because he's got this restriction on you. It was a lie, and it's always a lie. Because in reality, habitual sin results in something: bondage. If people give way to anything that they've made an idol, sensual passions, for example, then they become a slave to those passions. If it's greed, in fact, the New Testament, one verse even talks about people whose hearts are trained in greed. If it's greed that's surrendered to as a pattern, then the person is a slave to greed. And so on with every other vice and sin. But there's another master: slavery to Christ. Slavery to Christ. Now, this slavery to the Lord is not worded that way, though. It's worded in an interesting way. Verse 16 says, the other choice, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Life under grace, life following Christ, is characterized by something: a pattern of obedience, pursuing obedience. It's characterized by specific and concrete choices to submit to what we've learned the will of God is, as laid out in Scripture and all the commands given to us as His new covenant people. So really, the two are synonymous. If you talk about following Christ, you can call it, I've surrendered to obedience. I've surrendered to Christ. Either way, they're synonymous, because a true follower of Christ wants to obey His commands. So look at the contrast. It's obvious here. There is this pursuit of a life characterized by sin, which is meaning disobedience to the Lord's commands, and there is the life characterized by pursuit of obedience to the law of Christ. And that's what true believers spend their lives doing: pursuing Christ, battling sin, putting off the deeds of the flesh, repenting when we fail, saying no to deeds of disobedience. That's the negative side of a life with Christ. On the positive side, true believers spend their lives seeking to grow in what consistent obedience looks like. Obedience to the Lord's commands. Therefore, the point that then keeps running throughout all of this in the chapter is, just to go back to it again, the gospel of grace does not tolerate legalism or antinomianism, legalism or license. They're both wrong. Certainly, it doesn't tolerate not caring about sin and antinomianism. Commentator Schreiner put it this way, it's a good quote: even though believers are no longer under the commands of the Mosaic law, we are not, they are not free to pursue a life of sin. Asserting that believers aren't under law does not mean that they are free from doing the will of God. To say that believers are under grace means that they now have the power to keep the commands that are given to us, summarized in the phrase, the law of Christ. And there is a result of serving Christ then as his slave. Just like there was of sin, resulted in death. What's the result of serving Christ? It's obedience to him. And the result of obedience to Christ as your master is something that develops in your life called righteousness. Now, righteousness is used in more than one way in Scripture. When we come to Christ in saving faith, we're counted as righteous. That's our position before the Lord. It's a legal declaration. This is our identity and who we are. That's our position. Nothing can change that. But there is a moral righteousness that we began to pursue now, and we taste now, and we give evidence to it now in our lives. Instead of moral decay, it's moral righteousness that grows to the point that someday in heaven, when we're glorified, we'll live in that state of righteousness with no sin. In our passage, because of the contrast going on here, Righteousness here is not referring to the doctrine of justification and the declaration of righteousness. Here it's referring to moral righteousness, actual conduct that develops in a person's life that glorifies the Lord and pleases Him. The manner of life and right actions that are acceptable to God. It's what gives the Lord pleasure in our lives. And this life of manifesting righteousness is what is possible for true believers. Because we're the ones that were delivered from the power of sin. We were plucked out of the realm of Satan and the world and sin, where sin is the master. And we've been placed in this new realm where we have a new master now. It's Christ. And now we're freed, free to be slaves, freed to be enslaved to our new master. And having a new master brings to our hearts a sense of obligation, no doubt. There's a sense of duty and stewardship. It brings to our hearts a sense of humility and gratitude and joy. It's not something that's a drudgery, hard at times, but a deep abiding joy knowing He's our master. So that's the fundamental nature of slavery. Next week, we're going to move on to the next viewpoint of this, and that is the transforming nature of salvation. But for now, just in summary, we certainly should conclude this. There is ultimately no such thing as human autonomy. Not complete autonomy. There's no such thing as a complete human freedom from all influence and all powers. No, everyone is under some influence, under some sort of power. And at the highest level, the spiritual level, it's either under the power of sin or they're under the power of God. If sin is your master, then that's because you have been seeking to habitually obey that master. But if Christ is your master, then you are one who is habitually seeking to find what it means to obey Him and please Him. If nothing else, conclude this, there is no middle ground. There's no third master. Now, Christ made the same point. He made it clear in the Beatitudes. He said this in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. Now, there He's applying it to those who would make an idol or a master out of money. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or to be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, but you could take out wealth and put anything there. One is either God's slave or a slave of something else. So I'll leave you with two concluding thoughts, one for the believers here today, and one for those who are not, those who are outside of Christ. Here's the concluding thought for believers. Like we've already found, emphasized, we are those who have been transferred. We've been transferred from a realm where sin reigned, where sin was served. We've been transferred to a realm where Christ is served now. And since He is our master, it doesn't make any sense to, in moments of time, present ourselves to sin. To serve it, even in a moment of time, but that's what we do in moments of time. And it's a dangerous thing. Never lose this perspective about what's inherent in sin. It's enslaving. It's never satisfied. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 6. You don't have this up there, but it's a section of 1 Corinthians 6 where he's writing against sexual sin. And the one command in the chapter about that topic is flee immorality. But he sets it up with several statements, and one of them is responding to evidently a wrong way of thinking on the part of the Corinthians that, well, now that they've come to Christ, we're free, and the body doesn't matter anymore because it's our souls that are saved. So what we do in the body is not important. That's part of the wrong thinking. So Paul addresses that. Here's what he says to start that section off. It's 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. He says, okay. And he repeats their little slogan they have evidently. All things are lawful for me. True. But then he says, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me. That's what you like to say. But, and here's the key this morning, I will not be mastered by anything. Sin, any sin, has this capability of encroaching into our hearts where it starts controlling us if we're not careful. So in moments of temptation, we've got to remember something. We have to remember the danger that's involved. I mean, it's like being delivered from, trying to think of some example, and every example I think of is really stupid, but nevertheless, it's like, you know, getting delivered from some sort of sticky environment, whether it's quicksand or tar or flypaper, I don't know, something sticky. And so you finally get loose from it. But if you touch it again, it's going to stick to you again. But now you know that. I warned you, it wasn't that great an illustration. So think about in the moment of temptation, remember the danger of that. I can't trifle with it because I know what it'll do. And I have a new master now. I have to remember what's been won for me by the sacrifice of Christ. And so I want to seek to be obedient to him. Now, Paul labels us as slaves now of obedience. I do want to clarify, it doesn't mean that we're devoted to the law per se. Rather, we're slaves of God, we're slaves of Christ, and we manifest that as we serve him by heeding all the many precepts that apply to us as God's new covenant people. So overall, remember this, freedom is not the freedom to do what you want. Freedom is this, you're freed to be slaves. You're free now to obey God willingly, joyfully, and even naturally. But a concluding thought for you, if you're here today and you're not in Christ, you're an unbeliever, as I said, everyone has a master, and that's true of you. You're serving a master. You might think you're free, but you're not. Everyone devotes himself to a person. Could be a cause, a goal, an endeavor. People can be slaves to their own ideas and opinions. They can be slaves to their reputation. They can be slaves to money. They can be slaves to causes they think are good. They're enslaved to trying to bring about equality in this world, for example. You can become a slave to that. Slaves of relationships and slave to pleasure and power and security and family or knowledge. Ultimately, all of that gets wrapped up into one word. People serve themselves. Most people serve themselves ultimately, but regardless of the form, we obey what we're enslaved to. We take direction from it. We obey a master. You do. Even if you're outside of Christ, no one's totally free. Only God can claim that. All others are limited and enslaved by someone or something. So again, to summarize, if you're in Christ today, you are still a slave. But your salvation means a change of bondage now. And we have a wonderful master. If you're not in Christ, you're still a slave. Whether or not you see it, you are a slave of sin. And God says those who are slaves of sin, it will result in death eternally. If you've not come to Christ in repentance, saving faith, and trusting in him, you're already dying and decaying in some way, morally. You will die physically, but even more sobering, you will experience the second death, eternal death, separated from God in hell forever. The only right response is to recognize that, turn from it, seek salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Rescue me out of this. I want you to be my master. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us insight again into the danger of sin, how slavery works, for reminding us of that. We do know it. We've experienced it. So help us be on guard against it. But I pray for anyone here who's never come to Christ that you would rescue them so that they might see the glory of Christ and the joy of serving him as their master. In our Savior's name, amen.